Good morning. This is a great pack. And I just want to emphasize, Chantel, there's a sheet that you will all take home afterwards, which is just a little aid for you in your household with either housemates or with your family to keep pursuing the implications of what we're talking about today. In how you are experiencing holy time in your life. Now, I'm actually on a hiding to nothing this morning. It's just so frustrating that in a series it's about time to realize that you haven't got time to deal with time. This is part of the issue, right? And I don't know where my head was, but I only realized late in the process that it was. Of course, it's communion this morning, so here's what we're going to do. I refuse to be hassled. I'm going to meander with you, and I'm going to continue next week. In fact, I just want to fill you in on something. The announcement came out, you'll remember, about Unite the Right was denied meeting on their anniversary in Charlottesville, and then said they were going to make their priority coming to Washington, D.C. They applied to the Park Service for a permit. The Park Service gave initial approval for them to apply. As you probably know, the Park Service on these permits doesn't get into content of what's going to be said or anything like that. Obviously, a key issue in final evaluation is whether or not there's going to be a threat to public safety. It's pretty naive to think there isn't going to be a threat to public safety. And of course, the minute that word got out on the wire, the same groups, the anti-fascist groups that went to Charlottesville have declared they will be here, and they will do whatever they have to do to break that up. What we did, we have a wonderful, growing, very close network of pastors in the city. So Teal and I spoke together. What I went ahead and did was I applied for a permit for next Sunday for a gathering of local churches, just local here on Capitol Hill at Lincoln Park. Just gathering between the statue of Lincoln that was actually supported, paid for. Munsons, welcome to church from Kenya. How lovely to see you. Where did you pop in there? Welcome. What was I saying? Yeah, a gathering between that statue paid for by the emancipated freedmen and the statue of Mary Bethune. But it was going to be a very much a hit-and-run raid, with no messages, no speeches, essentially worship and praying for the city. And just uniting the community, a diverse gathering of local churches, declaring what is right according to God's terms of his image in man. Obviously, we needed to know on all the permits by this Sunday for the word to get out. So there is no word either on the permit for Unite the Right or for those of us that were going to unite for what's right. So we were expecting all to be a last-minute announcement and all just gather for prayer at Lincoln Park. But that is not going to happen next Sunday. But we are, as pastors in the city, just praying about how the Lord wants us to for a pretty significant corporate gathering and communion together. I fancy a massive ad hoc rave picnic down on the mall. Hey, it's the People's National Square. We wouldn't hold a meeting. No one's speaking. We're just all going for a picnic. Yeah, it's coordinated, but that's fine. There's no law against that. And we'd love it. Pray with all those around us for the city, take communion, play volleyball, go home. All those in favor say aye. Aye.
Just the presence of the body of Christ in the city. Salt and light. All those in favor again?
Aye.
Aye. Pray for it. Okay. But that's a long way of saying, I've gained an extra Sunday. That's the bad news. And so I will really pick up the meat of this next Sunday. But let me just at least start the conversation. Last time I spoke, I dealt with a crucial New Testament consideration of time. And I made some comments about redeeming time. And after some general observations about the nature of time passing and our response to it, I left you with three main points that had to do with restoring the past, redeeming the present, and remembering your end. Three key components of a spiritual stewardship of time. And today, what I want to begin is a consideration of time that is rooted in the Old Testament. That if last week's theme was redeeming time, then what I am getting into today and we'll elaborate on next Sunday is, I would call this resting time. Now, I have taught about the subject of how the Bible presents Sabbath keeping in past years, I think a long time ago now. And if you're interested in a fuller treatment than I have time for this morning or next week, then you can download a CD of the series or whatever. But today, I want to begin keeping your attention to the bigger issue of how we steward time, particularly in our times that are so chock full of everything. What, if anything, is the relationship between the New Testament Christian and what's presented by Old Testament Sabbath keeping? Now, clearly the Sabbath is at the heart of Judaism. If a Jew asks a rabbi how they can deepen their observance as a Jew, the first thing most rabbis will go to is to encourage them on Shabbat observance. And this is not just about law, it's not just about liturgy, it's about life. What does the Sabbath then teach us as disciples of Jesus? Particularly given the fact that Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath, as the one who in your time will give you rest in that time. What does the word Sabbath conjure up for you? Negative? Positive? Childhood memories? Shadows of legalistic Sabbatarianism, which of course go right back to the Puritan roots of our nation. What's your present view of Sabbath? How do you understand Sabbath as a Christian or Sabbath time? What is it? Do you try in your life and practice Sabbath time in any intentional way at all? Just take a moment with the person next to you. Just talk for a couple of minutes about what the word Sabbath, how do you unpack that? What does that mean to you? What does that word mean? What does it conjure up? What's the heart of Sabbath? What comes to your mind? Phrases, words. If you feel like screaming because of a particular background you had, then feel free. We have healing prayer teams that will run to you in the pews. Okay, off you go. Couple of minutes. Sabbath. What's conjured up? Sabbath. Okay, I'm encouraged by the noise. This is good. You know a lot about it. It's a concern, I think, that given the number of books that are written about discipleship, or about the subject of work, how very little to zero these books actually contain in dealing not with the act of work life, but with the DNA of rest and our experience of time. In fact, I could mention major books that have zero mention of it. One of the really influential early books on work, when people were discovering a theology of work, written by Doug Sherman. God, that's over 20, 25 years ago. We had Doug come and minister in Christ Our Shepherd when that book was out. because we wanted to take that seriously. But in 275 pages of a book called Your Work Matters to God, there was one page that dealt with the whole idea of rest, of what that meant for a believer. Let me just throw out some quotes here to orient you. The Sabbaths are our great cathedrals, not holy places, but sanctifying time. Great rabbi, brilliant book on Sabbath, Rabbi Heschel. That Sabbath is a palace in time with a kingdom for all. Sabbath is last in creation and first in intention. Another, the Sabbaths are not for the sake of the weekdays are for the sake of the Sabbath. It's not an interlude, but the climax of living. Another, the spiritual rest which God especially intends in the Sabbath commandment is that we not only cease from our labor and trade, but much more, that we let God alone work in us and that in all our powers we do nothing of our own. Martin Luther. Sleep is God's contrivance. Forgiving is the help he cannot get into us when we're awake. We wake into a world we didn't make and into a salvation we didn't earn. Another, how we understand Sabbath time reflects our basic theology, our understanding of human and divine nature and purpose, including the realm of work, service, worship, and rest. Another, there is a large, leisurely center to existence where God must be deeply pondered and lovingly believed, where play and delight have time to flourish. It's interesting. I was just thinking about this in the course of preparing for this morning. It's amazing how the language of work has taken over so much communication about discipleship. Even a phrase like the purpose-driven life. Problem for me about that phrase is the drivenness bit. All sorts of other things get into the wind there. So it's work. Now my roots were my family, previous generations, two generations ago, were my grandfather was a very well-known, amazing evangelist, church planting evangelist in the Plymouth Brethren. He used to take his tent all over the north of England and Scotland to places where there was no witness, and he'd set it up, and he'd preach and plant a church and move on. And there's some really amazing books written about him. But I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren, and, of course, the Brethren, very, very, very strong, very strict on Sunday observance. I was brought up in a context. There were no play, no toys on Sunday. There was a compromise later when I was old enough to ride my bike to Sunday school. But there was no other riding of the bike but for religious purposes. And Sunday afternoons, no TV, no entertainment, we played Bible games. You know, and we would spend hours. You know, it's very simple. You take a book, you'd open a page, someone would shout a page number, you'd look at the page number, somebody else in the family would shout out another number, that would be the number of lines you go down, someone else would shout another number, that's the number of letters you'd go across, and whatever that was the letter for that round of the game. And you hoped it wasn't Z. Because we then had a whole big long list of man's name, woman's name, river, mountain, you name it, about 20 or 30 things in the Bible that we had to come up with, beginning with whatever that letter was. So really, that was the way as kids we had to get a good Bible knowledge. Unfortunately, got separated from the pursuit of God because, frankly, we just wanted to win. You know, it was work. It wasn't actually. So it's funny looking back. It was work. It wasn't rest. It's a bit like our culture, you know. Sabbath is not a day off. You do know that. Sabbath is not a vacation. Sabbath time is not vacation time. And you know that for this culture. Have you ever watched guys taking time off to play tennis or do something? It's work. I mean, isn't it interesting that resorts present themselves, what? On all the things you can do when you get there. Okay, it's basically another work camp, essentially, dressed up as rest. It's interesting, by the way, in pastoral ministry, that you can often say probably that for many involved in any ministry, I come across this all the time, that the most challenging issue in ministry life is actually experiencing and practicing and disciplining Sabbath time. And it was interesting when this church was planted, those who sought the Lord and were part of wording a constitution. By the way, a church constitution should be probably as short as possible, descriptively directing people to the Bible. There's so much division. Churches divide over constitutions. No, you go to an open Bible. But in that, one of the things they put in that constitution was Sabbath for the full-time pastors. In those days, that was very enlightened. So it's on record. You may not know that as a church member. I'm just letting you know that. You're saying I smell personal self-interest in that. And what they did was, it wasn't sort of strictly Sabbath going back, so probably you could cross it out if you're a legalist, is they decided to set aside for 6 months Sabbath for pastors for every 5 years of service. More like a 10% tithe, I guess. 10%. Well, that's great, but obviously in church planting, not very practical. And with six kids, it really wasn't very practical. And we had a three-month period once, several years into church planting, in the summer, because that's the least disruptive period. And I was just working out, I think over 30-plus years here, I think I claimed about 12 months of what I'd call undiluted sabbatical that didn't involve other ministry. So I guess technically I'm owed 2 years. I just thought I'd mention that. But of course, it's not a debt. It's not a debt. Although I have been thinking that a year of Sabbath would be a wonderful way to end a season of pastoral ministry as a pastor, that your last year was a Sabbath year and a fallow year. All sorts of benefits for that. Now, you may hear the elders, they may have that idea and talk to you about it. I just want to know you heard it here first. Okay? But Celia and I have had to discipline and rigorously pray and sort out how we experience marital Sabbath and ministry Sabbath in our lives. How many of you know no one gives that to you? Nothing out there is going to give that to you. You've got to go against the grain on some pretty non-negotiable spiritual priorities to do that. And of course, what it involves is saying no, which is hard to say in ministry. I think that's why it's particularly difficult for pastors. And of course, the burnout rate of those in ministry is common knowledge. But equally, like in all professions, there are lazy people as well. So we have always had, as you know, Sunday is not Christian Sabbath. I'll get to that next week. You know, Sunday is the eighth day, first day of the week, when the church gathers. There's no other reference to any other day in the New Testament. There's only one reference to the Sabbath in the New Testament, and it is in a context in Colossians where it's telling people not to get, you know, messed up and on religious days. I'll explain all that next week. But clearly Sunday for a pastor is not a rest day, right? So it's normally a 10-hour day by the time you start to detox. And so just on the inside here, and part of my process of learning to deal with resting time as a way of redeeming my time is when I come to church on Sundays, you could say I work. Someone could say I'm working now, right? And I'm doing what you expect me to do, right? That's what you're paid to do. You know, someone once years ago in the early years of Christ our Shepherd came to me, and I think they had an issue with something I'd said. But anyway, they said, I just want, it was a lawyer actually, Brent. That's funny. It was a lawyer who said, I want to tell you, I want to remind you that I pay your wages. I don't know how you'd respond to that as a pastor. Oh, please keep paying, please keep paying. I'm going to investigate how much you're actually paying. No. And I just, you know, everything within me rose. I just said, sir, I am not your employee. I am the servant of the living God. You're not paying the principal payer for my work. I'm grateful for your support. But if that's an issue with you, I invite you to contact the office this week, and we will find a way of paying you back every cent you've ever given. But it's interesting, you know, you get caught in that sort of employee deal. But Sunday I have chosen. When I come into church on Sunday, I come here because I need to be in the community like everybody else for a place of worship and a place of fellowship. None of you are coming in here. You're not on the job when you come in here. And so I've made a choice that I will not think I'm on the job when I come in here, because that takes away a fundamental aspect of Sabbath timekeeping, which is about refreshment. So I need the refreshment of worship. I need the refreshment of fellowship. I need the refreshment of exchange. I need the refreshment of the word being given as I sit in the pew. So that's one part for me, having to make decisions about what I will not in ministry allow to be labeled work. The second is that, again, many of you know, Celia and I, we have a designated, for most of our marriage, a designated day, Monday, and that is our place of what we call Sabbath timekeeping. And, you know, I mean, it's one day a week. And I think if you're new to the church, you need to know this, that I've had a rule since I planted this church, that if you are dying on a Monday, I will come to you. If I get there and you're not, I will kill you. And it has worked gloriously. For 31 years, I have not buried anybody who called me out on a Monday. But we, as a couple, in the context of ministry, have had to learn the process of taking time together to take up time with God. And it's not a spiritual retreat, but it's also holy playtime. We'll get into that next week. It's really exciting. And so it varies, because obviously you've got a family and other staff. You know, you can't, the things you can't do as freely. But you can still live in a context where your heart and your mind are focused on what this time means, to be at rest with each other, or rest with God. That doesn't mean you're doing Bible study all day. You know, we hang out and all sorts of stuff. And Monday night's our date night, because Sabbath is about feast. Rest time is about feast. It's always been our date night. And obviously when my eldest daughter, who was 12 going on 32, was able to babysit, date night took on a whole new meaning. You know, you can sort of boogie a little more and you can boogie a little longer. And but I would say categorically that without intentional decisions to think about how time can, if I can put it the way the Puritans used to put it, can be godlily wasted in our unfurling busy days, it'd have been a very different ministry experience, because it's the rooted communion issue with God together. So let me just segue from that into throwing out, I'm going to throw out some headline points, because again, I don't have time in this series about time to exegete them. But the first point I want to make in passing is God created time. There's a fundamental creation issue presented in the book of Genesis. Now, we could do an 8-week series on this, but just open up the Bible and start plodding through. Spend time dealing with Moses on Sabbath, look at the Genesis text, the Exodus text, the Deuteronomy text. Meander through the prophets on the Sabbath. Pick a few obvious ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos. Get to the Gospels. Does Jesus have anything to say on this? Check out the Gospels. What about the apostles in their epistles? Don't say that too quickly. And what about the early church's teaching practice? Maybe we could approach the subject by summarizing key themes and principles that emerge. And try working out, how does that apply to us? How does that truth apply to us today? What about a historical approach that tracks beliefs and practices in Judaism alongside Christianity? And then coming up, how is our generation in particular handling this material about holy time and responding to it? Does it in fact matter? Is Sabbath time more needed or less needed? Is there any significant application and import of the material for you personally, your family, your church, your work, your ministry? And what does it mean for us personally, corporately, communally, and in fact societally? How just about trying to do a little of all of the above over the next two Sundays? Now, I'm going to try and argue that holy, redeemed timekeeping has something to do with the timeless principles that God embedded in Sabbath keeping, which by definition, the word Shabbat means to cease from something in order to be released for something. So it's not about doing nothing. It's not just ethereal, space without content or direction. It's ceasing from in order to be released for. Now, the Genesis text, you just started reading it, and it says there was evening and there was morning. Right at the beginning when you open the Bible. Again, you are... And many have argued that we say morning and evening, don't we? The logical sequence for us is morning and evening, yeah? Nod your head, so I'm not sort of convincing you of something you don't believe. Morning and evening, that's the process. But isn't it interesting? The Bible says, it didn't say from morning to evening, it says evening to morning, which, where I think it is wonderful to understand. I watched the sunset rise this morning. Watch the sunrise. And because I've been thinking about this, it was just my response in my heart in praise to the Lord was, wow, Lord, I am waking up this morning. As that sun rises, I'm coming into something that you've already prepared for me. You've gone before. Hallelujah. Well, obviously you were still sleeping and that won't excite you, but I don't care, frankly. George MacDonald, great influence and pastoral nurturer through his writings of C.S. Lewis, was the one who said God puts us to sleep to do things in us he cannot get done while we're awake. I just want to tell you guys, your time of day does not begin with your alarm clock. The text in Genesis says God finished the work. He rested from all his work, and he blessed the seventh day. Often when you ask people about holiness, what's the first thing God designated as holy? Most people's minds immediately go to altars, mountains, you know, ephods, etc., etc. The first thing God designated as holy was time. Whoa. Therein lies a tale. Someone on the first 6 days, someone wrote, space is subdued. On the seventh day, time is sanctified. Space, I would argue, can only be maintained by holy time. Now, it's interesting as you start to read the Bible. If any of you have never read the Bible through, make this the church year you do it. I've been thinking, actually, it's years since we did it at COC. Very early in our church life, about 3 years in, we did a complete church reading through the Bible together. So everyone was on the same page. And basically, every Sunday, I preached out of something that would have been in our readings that week from either Old or New Testament. But if you've never read the Bible through, do it. Treat yourself and try it. And people ask me how to read the Bible, and I always ask them, how do you read any other book? And they say, well, usually I like to start at the beginning. I said, try it. And it's fantastic to do it because what you're getting in on is this amazing covenantal history and this amazing perspective of God and this developing panorama that Scripture presents of the history of redemption. So once that's mentioned, God blesses it. There's no specific instructions to Adam about it. In fact, the next mention of the Sabbath, you have to wait till Exodus 16 when we read about that miracle of God's provision of the manna and the prohibition not to gather it on the Sabbath. Just to make a point in passing there, which again we can't dwell on, just to mess with your heads. So the Sabbath was understood, was, if you like, spiritually institutionalized before Sinai, before the commandment. Post-fall, everything now is in the context of God's redemptive plan, including our understanding of what is meant by Sabbath. The next time, then, that we read about Sabbath, deliverance from Egypt will have happened, substantively presented, of course, in the commandments. Sabbath, as the Bible unfolds and you read it, this whole idea of holy time, how you keep it, how you experience it, is contextualized, is totally integral with God's redeeming purposes, with the way he relates to his creatures and communicates with them. So what I am simply saying is there is an inextricable unity and link between redeeming time and resting time. Now let's just hang with creation for a bit. Are you still with me? Or are you saying, oh, you know, I want something personal. Who needs something to make them feel good this morning? If you hang with what God tells us about how to experience this time, you'll feel better. Now, it's interesting, it's named the seventh day. The seventh day. It's not just some unnamed ethereal time. It's given an identity. It has a reality, it has a purpose. The seventh day has a function, as much as all the others, but it has a very specific function. It is a seven-day creation, not a six-day creation, which means the meaning of the seventh day is non-negotiable for the health, the sustenance, and the maintenance of everything else creationally. Just think about it. Man's first experience of time, as let's call him a six-day creature, was seventh-day rest. Think about the logic of that. In other words, initial experience was communion with God. Now, we've been reading the Bible 5 minutes. Now we have an idea about what is actually foundational for life and for work if we are to steward our time. So rest time is not primarily time off from work, but time out with God. You with me? The command and fiat to man in Genesis 1:26 was rule over. But man was not ruling on the sixth day. He cannot work. He cannot get into ruling if he has not experienced resting with God on the seventh. The promise of fruitfulness and blessing rests on this premise. Communion precedes commerce. Man is a worshiper before he is a worker. Anyway, you can spend hours in that text. And then you keep reading the Bible. You come to the book of Exodus. Key text, the Exodus passages. Exodus 16, I've mentioned. If you're making notes, Exodus 23 is another key chapter. Again, it would be a whole message, but Exodus, just make a note. Flick sometime yourself. Go to Exodus chapter 31 sometime and look. In fact, I'm going to do it right now because there's, you know why? There's no time like the present. Gotcha. This actually, it's funny. I know I'm getting old. There isn't a day that passes in my life, I realize right now, that I am saying to myself, and Cindy will tell you, she hears me say it sometime, I'm saying, there's no time like the present. Even silly little thing. You know when there's something that needs to be put back, and you say, I'll get around to that, and I'll be walking away, and I'll say, no time like the present. I'll go back, and I'll do it. I'm probably wasting a lot of time doing that. Anyway, but Exodus 30. So look, everything is over. All the instructions from Sinai, all the details for life and freedom and peace, and the whole thing is concluded by these words. The Lord comes back around again and says to Moses, by the way, it's like, don't forget, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. Why? Because this will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord and I am the one who makes you holy. So it was fundamentally a relational sign. That's what it was about. And then you remember what happens after chapter 31? A terrible thing happens in Israel. What happened? The golden calf. For a Jew, that part of the scriptures of the golden calf carries far more emotional power and sense of a fall than the Genesis text. That is where almost emotionally they come to terms with what it is to fall from the grace of God in what unbelievably happened, having been experienced salvation from Egypt. So there's a whole golden calf scene, and then Exodus ends with what grace of God? God comes round again. I don't know. I don't know if I'm talking to someone and you need to know that this morning. God comes round again. There is a place for repentance and healing and forgiveness and confession. There was a tragedy there. Because you remember, Moses broke the tablets. And he had to walk, as it were, past the present of the broken law, which was just a picture of the broken heart of God, I guess. But when God calls Moses up the mountain the second time, Let me just, don't look it up. Let me just read it.
God comes to him again. He comes down from the mountain, and the first thing out of his mouth, second time round, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. So we're waiting for a complete repeat. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. And then he goes back. There is a repetition. You're wondering, what on earth are we reading all this again? These are five chapters that most Christians skip on their reading plan because we just read that. And if you miss it, you're going to miss a lot. Because here come all the instructions on the tabernacle until you get to the last chapter of Exodus, and they're just setting it all up now. And here we go. Just listen. It gives all the things that Moses did, and at the end of every description, it says, he did it as the Lord commanded him. That is repeated seven times with seven different actions. And then it says, and so Moses finished the work. Does that ring any bells for you? What bells does that ring? Seven, finished the work. Prefaced, bookended by the instruction not to ever forget the relational sign of communion and intimacy with the living God. And so as you're reading through the Bible, when you get to the book of Exodus, there are three aspects. It's all about holiness. It's about holy time. It's about experiencing the holiness of God in our time. It's like one saint of old said, it's like learning to walk amongst the hallows. This is one of the powers of redemption. Jesus, resurrected Jesus, power over the worst fear, death, the ending of our time. The Lord of the Sabbath, as he described himself. The God of time. The God who's going to come one day and say, it's time, gentlemen. As Christians, our understanding of time, it has a beginning, it has a middle, climatic middle, and it has an end. Of course, other religions are very attractive with a cyclical view of history. Jesus is the Lord of time, and it's about holiness. There are three aspects of holiness that are presented in Exodus. The holiness of persons, thus the law and the commandments. The holiness of space, thus the tabernacle. And the holiness of time, thus the Sabbath. So all these dimensions of our human experience, we're in at the beginning of the Bible, are to be hallowed. Communion with God requires holy space and holy time. God said his Sabbaths were a sign of holiness. And I love this. It actually comes again in the prophets. At the very time that the people are going to work to start the building program, to start the teaching program, to get this thing on the road, we're ready to go. And God says, cease from your work. You'll find that in the prophet, a prophet like Haggai. They're all ready to go, the appointed time, and there's this divine delay in order that they first learn the rest of God, that whatever we are working in comes out of intimate time, of communion time. Otherwise, you know, if that's not true in ministry, it's not that you don't work, but do you know what you produce? Religious works. And do you know what religious works are? Dead works. Dead works. End of life. Works. The most
glorious and challenging and incredible labors for God have the potential to seduce us if we do not allow God's principles of rest time, Sabbath timekeeping, to reduce us to a place of renewed dependency on Him. And as at the first creation, it's fascinating for what is presented in Exodus as almost the recreation after this terrible fall with the golden calf. Rest from your labors. What could be more antithetical to slavery in Egypt than rest for your labors? How many of you know one thing a slave can't do is decide when they take a break? There is no rest for a slave. That's why, I wish there was time to get into all this. Oh my goodness. We haven't even got into the subject yet. I wish there was time to get into this, because when we go through the Gospels, it's fascinating to me that in one of his key communications, when Jesus is rapt for healing on the Sabbath, just a little advancing, Jesus totally redefines the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. We come into his rest. Our experience of Sabbath is 365 days a year. It takes the power out of the demonic drivenness. Hallelujah. Yeah? By the way, if it's for someone here today, what I was going to say was, it's fascinating when they say they're going to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath, because he recovered what Sabbath resting time is, to experience redeeming time, to experience redemption. Jesus says, I must do the work of my Father. So the work of Father is what happens in Sabbath time. There is work. A good definition of Sabbath is active rest in spiritual terms. And I'm fascinated. I'm still sort of following all these trails. But I'm fascinated by the fact that Jesus relates assurance of sonship to our experience of God's rest and God's timing. And it makes so much sense to me based on the epistles, because as you've heard me teach in other contexts on the fatherhood of God, as a believer, we're given several options. You're either a son, living as a son and daughter. There are three other alternatives, ways you're going to live. You're going to live like a slave, you're going to live like an orphan, or you're going to live like a bastard. You're going to live as if you're illegitimate. And those three experiences all have challenges when it comes to how you experience your time. A slave doesn't have a choice about how they experience their time. And that's why you'll find so often, it's why we're committed to the values of healing prayer in this congregation. That when there's the recovery of assurance of sonship and daughterhood and who your father is, it's no wonder to me that stuff gets healed. Because in that process, and it's why healing happens on the Sabbath. I'm jumping ahead. All these healings on the Sabbath, what? Jesus is redeeming their time, disease, sickness, whatever. He's buying their life back. He's recovering their life. He's recovering their time for the glory of the Father. So most healing, it's about time. It's not just about your body. It's about recovering you for time as God wants you to live it now and spend it. And that's why one of the greatest challenges, and maybe I'll throw this out for you. I'll just stop there. I'll throw it out to you. Might be for someone here this morning. One of the things that's so worrying is how little we do with the answers and the deliverances and the healings that God gives us, which are totally custom made for us to no longer serve time. The consequences of sin and our addictions and everything else, we are serving time. We're imprisoned by it. We use it. We are enslaved by it. We're losing time. The enemy is robbing our time. The locusts are having a feast. And Jesus, in his healing ministry, his redeeming ministry, he buys back our time. Yay. Yay. So therefore, how you steward your healing, how you steward your deliverance, how you steward all the blessings of your salvation is absolutely vital to what's going to happen in your time. It'll determine how your time is experienced by you. And it just, have you gone back to servitude? That's Paul's passion. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back to that slavery. Don't go back to that unbiblical, unspiritual restriction. Don't try and just keep your life and your head together by, I've got the law at last, and I'm pretty cool in my relationship to the law. That's no ground for assurance for the saint of God. Well, it's very popular today. It's very popular assurance. Anyway, we've got up. Where did we get up to? Exodus? All I'm trying to say to you is, as you read the Bible and start to follow this detective trail, we start to learn some of the DNA that we can expect when God starts to redeem time and when you discover what resting time is for God. So it includes the DNA of healing. It includes the DNA of experiencing the assurance of sonship and daughterhood. It's about time. Lord, I'm going to put a comma there. Lord, we just put a comma there. And we thank you for the consummate detail that you present and express to us in your word from Genesis to Revelation of your power to deliver us from the servitude of the principalities and the powers of the past and the present and an unknown future. You give us a future hope. You deal with our future time. Your power is present to redeem us and our time in the present. And your power is available to restore the past and deliver us from the past time's power to keep impinging on our lives and spirits and holding us in slavery and servitude. And so, Lord, as we continue this next week or whenever, we ask, Lord, that you'll give us revelation from your word about principles of timekeeping with you, of resting time with you. And as we come to this communion now, Lord, and just take this communion, I'm asking you, as we put our knees here, just give us the sense in this confession. You, Jesus, have fulfilled the Sabbath, and you are our rest. And I pray that everyone who comes now to take this bread and cup this morning, I pray, Lord, they will hear your words to them personally. John, David, Susie, come unto me, dear heart. Come unto me, darling. And I will give you rest. Just before I invite folk to come up who are going to be praying, serving you. As I was leaving the house this morning, I got a nudge from the Lord. And obviously I've been thinking about time and stuff related a lot recently, but it was just like a little arrow that came from a bleak direction. And I know it's, I think it's for more than one person here this morning. A day is 24 hours. We often think of when we're talking about time as daylight hours, right? But a day is 24 hours. And part of that 24 hours is dark, and we spend in sleep. And I just got a nudge. You know, one of the ways the enemy likes to rob time is tinker with the nighttime hours in a way that leaves people debilitated for the daylight hours and in a way that invades. And I just, all I'm saying is if there is oppression and if there is a tinkering that doesn't feel holy about any element of your time, particularly the nighttime hours, there'll be healing prayer teams here this morning. And if you need to pray for that Psalm 127, it's about time. It says, it's a vain, why do you rise early in the morning and go to bed late at night and eat the bread of toil? And those, I he will give
my beloved, sleep. Sleep. It's related to the toil issue and the work issue and where time goes, doing this, that, and the other. So I felt a gift of faith this morning. Just for those who pray, if you need the Lord, say, Lord, you say, you're my beloved. I'm asking for sleep for your beloved. I'm asking for healing for what's happening in the pattern of my sleep. And you might already know the roots of what keep you awake or the fears that get in there. Well, let's invite the Holy Spirit, because these things mess up our time, don't they? They mess up. They rob our nights and they rob our days. And if there's someone here this morning and you're dealing with particularly bad dreams, there's at least one person here this morning and there's a repeated bad dream sequence, then just after you've taken communion, just seal it and just ask for prayer. Or go, if you've got friends around you, when you come back to your seat, just ask for prayer so that we can just bring this to the Lord and say, He's going to redeem my time and He's not going to rob me of my Sabbath time with the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Thank you for listening well. It was hardly a three-point message this morning. But I have 16 points for you next week. So, Lord, we come to this communion. And Lord, it's remarkable, even as I'm praying, Lord, I'm thinking, it was because of what you said about the power of your redemption, your pronouncement of Jubilee, to heal on the Sabbath and bring forgiveness and deliverance, to bring your work into time, that brings us our rest from the drivenness of evil and the restlessness of sin, that they said they wanted to kill you, Lord. So, Lord, in a special way, we take this communion this morning in this context of it's about time, and we say, Lord, you are our rest. Be our rest. Be the rest of our times for the rest of our time, we ask you. Let there be a visceral sense of what it means to be in you and you in us, bringing your Sabbath-style power of the living God. And we bring that as our focus this morning, Lord, of receiving your rest and thanking you that there is an answer to be delivered from our drivenness. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And together we said amen. I'm going to invite you to we're going to serve the worship team first this morning. Would the service please come forward? And we're just going to have quiet. I know quiet can be uncomfortable sometimes in church. It's good. We're just going to sit quietly just while we do this. And you might want to just shut your eyes. If there's anything that's been said that's triggered something in you, then the best thing you can do is bring it to Jesus. Just bring it to Jesus. Talk to Jesus about it. Service, come in front of me. Thank you. Lord, we thank you that we can lay our burdens down. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. So we take your yoke and we invite you to bring us into your rest by letting you carry our burden. We bring it to you this morning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. The body of Christ, preserve and keep you unto everlasting life. The blood of Christ, preserve and keep you unto everlasting life.